So this morning, you'll find our passage on page 944 in the Pew Bible. We're in Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 28 through 30. And so we're actually going to spend 2 weeks in this passage. And we are getting into the we're studying because of the Reformation celebration. We just had that yesterday. If you came last night and you said, what a fun party that we had this, that we just threw in October for some odd reason, it was a Reformation celebration. So it was just a time of fellowship and fun that our church has. But we do it in honor of the Reformation, which occurred at the end of October, and that we point back to Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the castle door in Wittenberg on October 31st. 1517. And so we celebrate that. And so in celebration of that as well, we are going through what are called the doctrines of grace. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about the doctrine of total depravity, the state of man's soul. And there's actually a specific order that these go in because they build upon each other. And so this week and next, we're going to talk about the doctrine of unconditional election. And so with that, let's go to God's word in Romans chapter 8. Verses 28 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So a few weeks back, I asked my kids, especially the older two, I said, I got two questions for you. I want you to tell me your favorite thing about God right now, or one of your favorite things about God right now. If you say the favorite thing, it's like, oh man, you're not going to get an answer. Just say a favorite thing about God right now. And then also, what's a question you have about God? And one of my kids, they answered, they said, well, my favorite thing is that God saves me even though I'm a sinner, even though I sin. And their question was, why does God do that? And that is a question that all Christians ponder. Why did God save you? Why did God save you? Something that we repeatedly meditate on and wonder as we discover more about Christ, about God, as we plumb more the depths of our own sinfulness. That's the thing about being a Christian for a while. It's not that we realize, oh, wow, I'm a lot less sinful than I thought, right? What we start realizing is, wow, I can be more sinful than I thought. But then we also learn that God is more gracious than we can comprehend. And so there are different views, even in the church, as to why God would save us. One author summarized them into three basic positions. First, God saves us because we deserve to be saved. That's one position that was held. And it even goes back to early Christian heresy from a man named Pelagius. It's called Pelagianism. And the Christian church has outright rejected that option ever since the beginning, even if they choose a formation of it. But another option is that God saves us because he sees in the future that we will choose to believe in Jesus. So he says, I'm going to save you because I look down into the future, look down the corridors of time, and I see that you're going to pick Jesus, so I'm going to save you. The third option is that God saves us simply by his own sovereign pleasure and choice. And so again, the Christian church has rejected the first option there, but the debate continues even today over options two and three. And all the positions that you could come across are usually just variations of those two positions, of those. That God saves us because he's going to look to the future because we do something, or because we believe in him or believe in Jesus, or that God saves us simply because he wants to. Now, as a Reformed church, if you go read our confessional documents, I'll go ahead and just give you a spoiler alert. a spoiler to him, is that we believe that God saves you because he wants to. And that's the most basic reason you can get to about why God saves you. And so ultimately, we believe that salvation is God's choice and not ours. The question that we have to ask ourselves and that we have to ponder is salvation conditional? Getting into some dicey waters here. Because we're asking about what are the conditions which must occur for salvation to happen. All right, now some might say, well, but Eric, salvation is unconditional. You just said this is the doctrine of unconditional election. Salvation is unconditional. Well, yes, but when we say salvation is unconditional, we're actually saying something very specific when we say that. Because we're not saying, because one form of unconditional salvation would just be universal salvation, right? But we don't believe that. We don't believe the Bible teaches that. Because it would go against the justice and holiness of God. And so if it's not universal salvation, then there must be some conditions, some requirements or circumstances that have to be met in order for salvation to occur in your life or mine. So one line of thought to explain this comes from a sermon that a pastor preached in the 60s called God's Election Day. And here's the phrase. Here's this, and this is somewhat pretty famous. I remember I heard this, even though it was preached in the 60s. I heard this even in the church. Was the devil and God held an election to determine whether you would be saved or lost. The devil voted against you, God voted for you, and now it's up to you to cast the deciding vote. So, has anyone ever heard that before? I have. Okay, maybe it's just me. So, but the condition here in this scenario would be our will. We cast the deciding vote. God looks upon us and he sees our choice, our decision, our selection of him, and he elects us to be his people. Now, this kind of appeals to us because it appeals to the freedom of our wills, to our ability to choose something. But the question is that how the Bible views salvation? Is the choice really up to us? And I would argue, no. We do believe that salvation is actually conditional, but that condition rests ultimately in God's will and not our will. It's unconditional for us, but it is quite conditional for the Lord, because he meets the conditions of salvation for us. So in chapter 8 of Romans, I mean, when you're feeling down in the Christian life, chapter 8, right? You go read Romans 8. When you're discouraged, when you're hurting, I mean, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's verse 1, right? You start off with the good stuff, and it keeps getting better and better, and it caps off with that amazing just section of how of assurance of our salvation at the end of chapter 8. And we know verse 28, don't we? And God, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And this is an encouraging truth to bring to our minds and our hearts when we are in times of uncertainty and struggle. We long to know that the challenge, the hardship, the affliction that we are facing is ultimately for our good. But the question is how do we ground that? How do we know that it's true? Just because it's encouraging doesn't mean it's true. How do we avoid the doubt that this may be, in the end, just wishful thinking? Some kind of vapid, Christianized Tony Robbins positive speak. Well, notice that Paul doesn't say that all things work out for the good of everybody, does he? He says all things work for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And so we need to understand that salvation is for those who are called by God. Paul moves on to explain why this is true, because he knows that he's making a massive claim. But as the apostle himself, Paul has undergone tremendous suffering for the gospel, but he believes this to be true. He's saying it. We know this. The Greek there is actually, the language is in the perfect tense. Meaning he says, we know this for sure, that all things work for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. How does he know that? Well, Paul roots this amazing promise in the sovereign choice of God to save his people. This is what we call the doctrine of election and predestination. Because Paul says that God's people have been called according to God's purpose. And in verse 29, he says that they have been foreknown and predestined. To foreknow is not simply to know something beforehand, but it indicates a personal knowledge in the sense that God's people are personally known by him in advance, and they are set apart for salvation. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 1:4 that Christians, that God's people were chosen before the foundation of the world, that they were predestined for adoption as sons. The idea is simple. The words convey God's personal choice of his people before creation was made itself. We see it again in 2 Timothy 1:9, talking about God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. How did God give us grace before the ages began? He gave it to us through election, through predestination. And so what makes election unconditional for us is that God meets all the conditions of salvation on our behalf. And so the point here is that God's love is a personal love which is bestowed upon his people by his sovereign purpose, by his sovereign choice. Before creation itself, God chose in his sovereign pleasure and in his will to save his people. And when we say people, we don't mean an abstract, undefined group concept whose membership has yet to be decided. It is not a general salvation. It is not a hypothetical possibility which is made real by faith. This salvation is made of those individuals that God decided beforehand to create and redeem, and it is applied to those individuals through the faith which God gives them by the Holy Spirit. The point is that election, as it is worked out through the mediator, and we'll get into that next week, but as election as is worked out in Christ, does not make you savable. It saves you. Salvation is not conditional in the sense that God looks at you and chooses you based on some future act or some future decision that you might make. The ultimate decision, the ultimate condition of our salvation is not our will, but God's will. And so what we should say then is not that we're casting the deciding vote, but rather we vote for God because he already voted for us. Or to put it a better way, is that we choose God because he chose us. Now the thing is that we do have free will. We have free will. We do, absolutely. To say that our salvation is ultimately God's choice doesn't negate the will of man. Rather, we confront our will in its natural state as we did 2 weeks ago when we looked at man's depravity. Remember, our will is fallen. Our will is incapable of choosing God because we can't choose God because we don't want to choose God. In our fallen state, what we want is us. We want sin. We want that which is fallen. We want that which has us at the center or something created at the center rather than God. And unless God acts in his mercy, then we will remain in our fallen state and rightly come under judgment. And so that means that if we are going to choose God, he must enable us to do so. He must act in his mercy. He must take the first step. And Scripture tells us that because God has chosen his people at the right time, because of his will, because of his election, the hearts of his people are softened, their minds are enlightened, their wills are renewed, so that as his people, we grieve over our sin, we understand the gospel, and we submit ourselves to Christ. We choose God. But it's only because of his work, his redeeming work in us, that we do so. What this means is that as those who hold to the doctrine of election and predestination, we can fully say that we chose Christ. I could say that. I choose Christ. Absolutely. I chose Christ. That's how I became a Christian. But the reason I chose Christ was because God had been at work in me, moving me to do so. We become Christians because we want to. We remain Christians because we want to. Because God has renewed our wills and he has secured us with the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John says this in 1 John. We love God because he first loved us. Jesus also said as much in John 6:37, where he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The coming of the individual comes after the giving of them to the Father. It is only after the giving that the people come. Because it's not our will, it is God's will. Jesus continues in verses 39 and 40. He says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, past tense, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Father has given the people to Jesus Christ. He is their representative. He dies for them. And so all that have been given to the Father will come, given by the Father to the Son, will come to the Son. Now, how do they come to the Son? Well, this is the whole question of how do I know if I'm elect? Is the whole thing is go to Jesus. Because that's what elect people do. Believe the gospel. Believe Jesus. Follow him. Live as a Christian because repent of sin all your life. Walk in faithfulness. Try to grow in holiness. Live as a Christian. That's what elect people do. They don't do spiritual navel gazing to try to figure out, you know, if they're elect or not. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the reason we believe the gospel, the reason we're Christians is because God has given us to Christ already. And so what this means is that our will is subordinate to God's will. But again, this doesn't make us robots. It just simply means that we're not God. It means that we're not the sovereign one of the universe. Our wills must function in submission to his will simply by definition. We're creatures. He's the creator. Our will is not greater than his. Our will cannot oppose his will. Our free will operates within the scope of his sovereignty. And I haven't discovered anything yet that God is not sovereign over. And so the best illustration that I have heard, it's not mine, but I found it incredibly helpful, was to talk about a prison. And I've talked about this before with many of you, but if you imagine a prison cell, and so someone is in the prison cell, and they exercise, they read, they sleep, they do all kinds of things in that cell. They make all kinds of decisions in that cell, but all their decisions that they make are defined by the limitations of the cell that they're in. They can't go to the store, right? They can't go off. They are limited by that. Their decisions are affected by it. That is how our will is, our fallen will. We make all kinds of decisions, but our decisions are limited by our natural fallen state. And it's not until God in His sovereign mercy performs a jailbreak on our hearts, on our wills, that we can begin to make decisions that are not limited by our fallen will. He must free us. He must make us His own. He must move us from our cell to His palace, where we there decide to follow Christ, because He has renewed us, because He has freed us. We choose Christ because the Father chose us in Christ. Augustine wrote that God chooses us not because we believe, but that we may believe. We love God, again, because He first loved us. What this means is that God saves you, not because of your potential, not because of one or many of the right choices that you would make in your life. He saves you because He wants to. He saves you because He wills it. He saves you because it brings Him pleasure to do so. He saves you because it brings Him glory. And to some degree, I think this doctrine can be very unnerving for us. We don't like relationships that we don't have anything to contribute to. There must be something that I can do. There must be something that I can give. There must be some potential in me, something that moves God to save me. But that kind of thinking, honestly, is only fuel for pride. Because that is really, well, there's something special about me. That's why God saved me. But here's the thing. If God saved us because we have some kind of hidden potential that we ourselves don't realize, what if you never realize it? What kind of weight are you walking around with going, there's some divine reason that God saved me, and man, I just keep blowing it? That's a lot of guilt. That's a lot of weight. And that's not election. That's the draft. Right? Well, he's a 6th-round pick, but he's really performing well this year. Right? He's a 1st-rounder. He's supposed to be performing at this point. It's been 3 years. Got to get a new QB. Right? A lot of us treat as if God drafted us into the church. He didn't. What if your salvation simply serves to shine a spotlight on the absolutely unmerited mercy and favor of God? What if that's the purpose of your life? To show everyone around you how gracious and good and merciful God is. I'll tell you one thing, it's humbling. Because God looks at us and He says, I didn't save you because you have hidden potential. I saved you because I wanted to. Because I saved you because that's the only way for you to be with me forever. I saved you because it made me happy to do it. That's why I did it. If you accept that, guess what you get there? Freedom. That you don't have to wake up tomorrow morning going, I better live up to my potential today. I'm one of the elect. Or I wake up in the morning and I go, God has saved me in His absolute mercy and He's pouring, showering favor and joy and His pleasure upon me. As soon as I wake up, He's been singing over me all night long. Why? Because I'm elect. Because He saved me. Because of His mercy and His grace. Walk out the door with that. It's a weight off your shoulders. Why did God save you? Well, ultimately, because He wanted to. Now, you really need to be back here for next week because we're going to get into how election works, how God works it out. But today, we just need to talk about why. And maybe you were looking for more specifics. A lot of people get disappointed when they ask that question. I tell them, because God wanted to. And they're going to go, well, I was looking for a little bit more. I'm like, I can't go beyond that. God does use our good works, and He has good works for you to do. But Scripture tells us in Ephesians that even those God planned in advance for you to do. You're not going to surprise Him. Rather, God, out of His sheer mercy, saves those whom He will for the praise of His glory. Our election, our salvation is unconditional because God has met all the conditions for us in Christ. But again, we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our salvation is not dependent upon us. It is not dependent upon our goodness or our work or our will. But that even the will to believe, even faith itself, Your word tells us, is a gift from You. And so, Father, we pray that the meditation upon this wonderful truth would move us to a godly joy, to a bold humility where we despair of our ability to commend ourselves to You, yet a boldness where we can approach the throne of grace. Father, we pray that as we meditate upon this today, as we partake of the sacrament that points to the means of our election, our Savior Jesus Christ, who died and was raised for us, we pray that we would rejoice. And Father, that we indeed would leave this place today going forward with joy at Your mercy. Joy at Your sovereign pleasure. And Father, may we attribute everything to You and nothing to ourselves. May You be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.